Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, again we pray, please, for your Spirit's help as we come to your word. And as we look again at your dearly loved Son, please help us to love and worship him. We pray in his name. Amen. People talk often about having a sense of kind of treading onto holy ground as we get to this bit of Mark today, this stage in Mark's account of Jesus' final hours, and especially verses 32 to 42, the bit about Gethsemane, as we see what Jesus goes through there. And you can see what they mean, can't you, as Mark sort of keeps us moving on, following Jesus' last few steps, tracing them down this path that was always headed towards the cross. The plot to betray him has been hatched. He and his disciples have just shared the Last Supper together. It was a meal that always ended with the singing of some psalms. And so verse 26, beginning of today's reading, they do, before finally getting up from that meal and heading out into the three acts that follow, the ones that we're looking at today. Jesus' prediction that his disciples will deny him, his agony in Gethsemane, and then his arrest in Gethsemane too. Three acts we look at this evening, one after the other. And I think three main themes that we can tease out, that Mark kind of weaves together through these three acts as well, a bit like three colours running through a series of three paintings you look at, or three threads running through a long garment that keep sort of taking it in turns to pop back up to the surface for us to see them. One of them, one of these threads, is about the disciples. That's the first one we'll look at, their failure. And the other two are about Jesus, his suffering and his faithfulness as well, all brought together, I think, in Jesus' opening words there in verses 27 to 28. You'll all fall away, he told them. For it is written, and then he quotes from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which is a book that was obviously much on his mind in these final days, because we've seen several other references and allusions to Zechariah over the last few weeks. I'll strike the shepherd, says God himself, through Zechariah, Zechariah 13, and the sheep will be scattered. So the leader of God's people, the shepherd, Jesus, struck by God, and then the sheep, the people, scattered. That's what's about to happen to you, Jesus tells his disciples. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So our first thread we're going to trace then, Jesus' prediction of his disciples' failure. You're going to be scattered, he says to them. You will all fall away. You're going to fall away from me. Can you imagine hearing that? None of us much like being told we're going to fail at something, do we? You know, the teacher who keeps you back at the end of a lesson for a quiet word. I just need to let you know, they say, if things don't change, there is no way you're going to pass that exam or get the grade that you need. Or the boss at work, I'm sorry, they say, this just isn't working out. We just don't think you're capable of what we've asked you to do. It's painful when those sorts of times come along, isn't it? And lots of us in those moments, we're outraged, aren't we? How dare you doubt me? Just like Peter is here. So much so he really digs in, like we often do as well. Peter, always the first of the disciples to speak up, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I won't. This other lot, okay, Jesus, yeah, you can sort of imagine them falling away, can't you? They're a flaky bunch. But not me. I'm with you through thick and thin. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered him, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. And we should always listen to Jesus, shouldn't we? And especially, we should always listen to Jesus when he begins what he says with those words, truly, I tell you. I mean, that's a sign he really wants us to take something on board, but it doesn't stop Peter. Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the others said the same. Such confidence in themselves, you notice. Oh, no need to worry about us, Jesus. We're right with you. We're never running away from you, wherever this goes. Even if we have to die with you, that's what we'll do. And yet what happens next, in the very next act, in Gethsemane, if it wasn't so tragic, it would be almost comic, wouldn't it? These disciples have just been so full of how devoted they are to Jesus, how they'll give up anything for him. Can't even stay awake to keep him company in his hour of greatest need of all. Even the three that he was closest to, Peter, James and John, who get the best view of his distress, the ones he calls in closest, "You three come with me," he says to them, verse 33. "Please watch and wait while I go just over there, just a little bit further on, to pray." And Jesus pours his heart out in prayer to his Father, and then he turns around, verse 37, and what are they doing? They're snoring. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? I thought you said you'd die for me if you had to." And that happens not just once, we're told, or twice, but three times in quick succession. And then later, when Judas and the others arrive to arrest him, there's this brief and misguided burst of resistance, verse 47. John, in his account of Gethsemane, tells us it was actually Peter who chopped off the servant's ear before Jesus healed it. And we know it was Peter who Mark is getting this all from as he's writing it down. So you can imagine Mark, can't you, as Peter gets to this bit and recounts it in these words. "Sorry, Peter, what was that? One of those standing near drew his sword. Shan't I just say it was you?" "Oh, never mind. There's enough about your failings in here already, Peter." And then verse 50, very poignantly, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." So not just Peter now, but all of them, including right at the end, this young man, so embarrassed to be caught with Jesus, to be seen with him, he'd rather run away naked. Who is this young man? We don't know for sure. I don't think we'll ever know for sure this side of heaven. But you know how sometimes you're watching TV and suddenly you realise the person who wrote the thing that's been adapted for you to watch, they've just had this little walk-on part in their own drama. Used to get it often with Morse, if you're old enough to remember Morse. Colin Dexter sat in another Oxford pub garden in the background of another Morse episode. You get it lots with John le Carré novels, adaptations of them. He often features little short cameo roles. And I don't think we'll ever know this for sure until heaven, but it's interesting, there are so many people who over the centuries have looked at this really curious reference to this rather pathetic young man in verses 51 and 52 and thought, I just wonder if that's maybe Mark himself. So much failure by Jesus' disciples that he's been showing us. And then here, just in the humblest way possible, making it clear he's not just having a go at them. He means all of us fail Jesus in this way. Look, he says, "Even me. Look at me running away from him in fear." It is a story of real failure, isn't it? The disciples' failure, persistent failure. And it is very humbling to catch glimpses of ourselves in what we see in them. Arrogant self-confidence at the beginning. You know, and that, maybe watching someone else drifting away from Jesus or giving up on him. "Well, I'm never going to do something like that. I'm so different. I'm much better," we might think. Laziness. Jesus invites us to him to pray. "Yeah, brilliant, Jesus. Absolutely. What a privilege. We'll come and pray." And then in the moment, "Actually, sorry, it was just too much like hard work." Weakness. God's precious Son draws us in very close to see what he went through for people like us. And sometimes, let's be honest, we can barely keep our eyes open too. Fearful. Someone makes some cutting comment. "Who'd be a Christian," they say, "at work or school? Surely no one in their right mind would be a Christian." And we duck our heads down and slink away. And Jesus knows that's what we're like, doesn't he? So have a look, verse 38. "Watch and pray," he tells his disciples, he tells us, "so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I know you might mean well, he's saying, but don't ever, ever trust yourselves. That will be a disaster if you do that. You need God's help if you're going to stand, so pray for it. We'll need his help just as we'll need his forgiveness when we mess it up. Because do you notice, won't you, the lovely hint of grace in verse 28? After I've risen, Jesus says, after you've fallen away, after you've been scattered, and after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And it's just a lovely little reminder. They may disown Jesus, but he won't disown them. He'll go ahead to meet them again. And that is such a relief, isn't it, as we look back on so many of our own failures too. And if we could see them forward to what will be so many more, to know God's grace in Jesus means they really don't have to be the end of the story between us and him. He's always ready to meet us again as we go back to him. So there's our first thread that runs through this, the disciples' failure. The second, even more obviously, is Jesus' suffering, his suffering. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd, he says, back in verse 27, knowing full well that was his Father, God, speaking hundreds of years before about what he, God, is just about to do to Jesus now. The very worst suffering that Jesus faced, dwarfing all the other horrid things that happened to him. The suffering that would be inflicted on him by God himself. And now suddenly in Gethsemane, it seems Jesus sees all of what that will involve. Really clearly, for the very, very first time. We often assume, don't we, that as a human being, Jesus had a kind of a full download of God's knowledge of the future. Somehow kind of installed in his human brain from the moment that he was born. So that he knew everything in the future as God did, as a human being. But that wasn't the case. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we saw him saying, as a man, he didn't know when the second coming would be, just like we don't. As a human being, as one of us, he worked things out. The things he could know, he worked them out as he went along, just like we do, except, of course, Jesus did it perfectly. None of us have ever managed that. And so as he's grown up and as he's pored over God's word, and to some extent we can trace some of this through the gospel accounts of his life, he's grown in his understanding of who he is, God the Son, come as God's King, and he's grown in his understanding of what he's come to do, to give his life for sinners like you and me, to die the death that we deserve to die, to take in himself the full weight of God's right fury at sin, so that we can go free. And can you imagine what that was like for him? Just gradually seeing your own future kind of getting clearer before your eyes, like the mist lifting and you see what's to come. We sometimes think it would be amazing to know the future, wouldn't it? What a privilege. Really? Imagine the calendar in your kitchen. I'm assuming you've got one in your kitchen too. And imagine, now, it doesn't just stop at the end of this calendar year. This stretches right on into the future. And it would be kind of fun, wouldn't it, to know the good things in advance, to be able to look through and see, oh, look, A-levels go okay. Marriage, promotions, children, whatever it might be, lovely holidays. But imagine looking through and knowing now when the bad things will happen too. That's the day you'll have that accident. That's when mum will die. That's when you lose the job. I'm not sure I could cope with that kind of knowledge. I don't think any of us could. But more and more Jesus had to. And he did. And now the night before it all happens, finally he sees all of what dying that death will involve more clearly than he's ever seen it before. And look what it does to him. It's really sobering, isn't it? It's terrifying. You ever had that experience when someone in your life, you've only ever known them cope with things. They're one of the strong people in your life. They're kind of one of the rocks in your life. They suddenly go to pieces in the face of something that happens. As a young child, perhaps, you watch a parent or a teacher just completely breaking down at some news they receive. It's really unsettling. And it's a bit like that here, isn't it? Verse 33, Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. So sad, he feels he could die in that moment just from the sorrow. "Stay here and keep watch," he pleads. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And you think about all those Christian martyrs that we read about through history, including some from just the last few years in various places around the world, who go to their death with such confidence and such poise. Why not Jesus? No one ever feared death so much as this man, Martin Luther wrote. Why? Because no one else has ever died the death Jesus knew he was about to die. "Abba Father," he said, verse 36, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The cup is this terrifying Old Testament image. It crops up several times through the Old Testament, this image for God's right and furious anger at sin, pictured as a cup that's just brim full of God's wrath, his anger, ready to be poured out on or drunk by those who've sinned against him. The dreadful experience of being forsaken by the Lord. And now Jesus sees it so clearly, waiting for him. Like your coffee at Starbucks with your name written on. "Here, this is for you," they say as they hand it across. "Father, if there's any other way, please," Jesus prays. And just to be clear, don't worry, that's not Jesus wobbling or making a mistake or even sinning as he prays that prayer. "Father, if there's any other way," actually, it's a mark of how far from sinning he was as the one human being who's perfectly loved God. He had to recoil from the experience of being forsaken by him. It would have been sinful if he hadn't done that. And so rightly he does. And yet at the end of the verse, "if this is the way it has to be, I'll do it," he says. Such agony in the face of the hell to come. And such loneliness as well. Do you notice that? How Mark subtly just keeps emphasizing Jesus' growing loneliness as he heads towards the cross. He's let down so badly by his three closest friends. He's betrayed by one of his closest followers. One of the 12, Mark says. Verse 43. Judas, one of the 12. You get the sense the way Mark puts that in there. Mark still can't quite believe that. One of the 12 did this to him. And then in the end is deserted by them all. Jesus faces all this so very, very on his own. Why does Mark stress that? Well, because it's kind of the point. Only Jesus can die the death that will rescue people like you and me. And so at the end, he has to do it on his own. So our first strand, the disciples' failure. Our second, Jesus' suffering. And then third, more briefly, but so wonderfully, Jesus' faithfulness too. His faithfulness to verse 27 again. "You'll all fall away," he told them, "for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So he knows what's to come, being struck by God. Death, he knows it's just around the corner. And what does he do? He stays. In fact, more than that, he doesn't just stay. He heads towards it. You and me, we hear there's maybe even just the slight risk of death ahead. And our first instinct so often is to hide, isn't it? Remember those early days of COVID? Hiding away in our homes. I'm not saying that was a bad thing to do. To us, it feels like a natural thing to do, doesn't it? And then, well, it's no wonder, is it? We look with such wonder at those stories of Ukrainian husbands and fathers. You've seen these stories in the last few weeks, escorting their families to safety and then turning round to go back towards the fight. And we're just amazed by that because it seems so different to how we normally behave. And we're amazed by Jesus here, aren't we, as he walks towards this death that he knows he has to die. Because he knows this is what is written. This is how his Father has said it must be. He's so faithful to his father's plan. So they get up from the Passover meal, and Jesus leads them not to a hiding place, but to Gethsemane, which he knows is the place Judas is bound to come and look for him. And then when he sees Judas coming, verse 42, he doesn't, again, run or hide. He gets up, notice, and heads towards him. "Rise, let us go," he says. Where Adam, our forefather, once found himself in a garden, torn between his human instinct and how he knew God wanted things to be. Eat the fruit, don't eat the fruit. And chose his will over God's. Here's Jesus, verse 36, do you notice, in another garden, doing the opposite, same agonized choice, his will, God's will. Avoid the cross, go to the cross. "Yet not what I will, but what you will," he prays. And when he could so easily have used his power to crush those who came to arrest him, no, he says, verse 49, "the scriptures must be fulfilled." And so they were. So there we go, three strands, three kind of threads woven through our passage today. The disciples' failure, Jesus' suffering, and Jesus' faithfulness. And again, it is humbling, isn't it, to see ourselves in this, to see something of our failure too, and to see in Jesus' distress something of what it cost him to pay the price of that failure. Luke, in his account of Gethsemane, tells us there was actually an angel God sent to strengthen Jesus in the midst of his agony there. And there's one old Scottish pastor, a guy called Alexander White, who once said, "When I get to heaven, after I've seen Jesus, the next person I'm going to look for is that angel. Because I want him to tell me more about what he saw that day, what it cost Jesus, what he was prepared to do for someone like me." Or maybe we can do that one day too. But what do we do now? What do we do with this today, this week, in all our failure, all our failings as his disciples, in the week that's gone and in the week to come? Well, we just look at him again, don't we? We see his suffering and we see his faithfulness. And we just wonder, he would do this to save someone like me. And then, of course, in our wonder, we worship him too. Let's do that now. Let's be quiet together for a few moments, and then I'll lead us as we pray. So, Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you for your suffering. We thank you for your faithfulness. That you might save failures like us. And with all of heaven, we say, "Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Amen.